The worship has prepared as well, I think, for the heart of this message this morning, although not for this opening joke. I'm just about to burst the bubble of holiness, I think. So there was a nun driving on her way to a car boot sale. And she'd gathered quite a lot of stuff that she didn't want anymore and had packed it into the boot of her car and was on her way when she ran out of petrol. And she remembered that she'd just passed the garage only a few yards back, so she thought, I can walk back there. What have I got to put any petrol in? And she looked in her boot, she said, oh, I know. And she found the chamber pot. Now, for those of you under the age of about 60, I suppose, a chamber pot was something that people used to use to go to the toilet of a night time and used to keep it under their bed, and rather than sort of making your way down stairs or whatever you had to do in those days. So she thought, oh, that's great. So she went to the petrol station, filled up the chamber pot with petrol, came back to her car, and was just pouring it into the tank of her car when a passing motorist yelled, bless you, sister, that is living by faith. Give you a moment to think about that. Living by faith. Here we are in this series of Hebrews 11, which we've called Living by Faith. And last week we looked at the first three verses. Some of you weren't here, I know, because it was New Year and you were away. I'd encourage you to listen to the sermon online. Not because it's particularly good, but just because it sets the scene for the rest of this series, really. And those first three verses last week, we looked at this word assurance, because basically we can see God's power and his promises worked out in the things that we can see. And so the writer there talks about creation, and you see his promises and his power worked out in creation, things that you can see. Therefore, we can trust his promises for the things that we can't see. So for eternal life and our spiritual blessings in Christ. And so with that in mind, therefore, that affects the way we live today. Living by faith. Living by faith in the certainty of the future, because we can see the certainty of God's promises around us. And as we look through these verses, we'll find different ways of describing this living by faith. So walking with God is one expression we use, hence the footsteps, the footprints there. And pleasing God is another expression we'll come across in these next few weeks. Pleasing God by the way we live. Pleasing God in our lives in relation with him. And living by faith is what the ancients were commended for. It's what it says there in verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. And the rest of the chapter then, right the way through, all 40-something verses, is it, I think, catalogues. It's a catalogue of Old Testament ancients, those characters from the Old Testament, and who lived by faith in one way or another, who pleased God in one way or another, or who were honoured by God in one way or another. And our series looks at each of these, verse by verse almost, as we pick up the Old Testament story connected to them. So today is Abel. I know it's a bit small. I had to change the typeface when I got here because the Apple machine doesn't have the same typeface that I beautifully created on my own computer at home. But praise the Lord, here we are. It says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Which reads, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. So you see, Abel had this kind of faith that we defined last week. He had an assurance in his life that God's promises were true, and this showed in his life and in the sacrifice that he brought to God. And he gets this adjective here, doesn't he? He's defined as a righteous man. And if you were to turn to Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 23 and verse 35, you'll find that Jesus, in a different context there, also quotes, he doesn't quote that verse, but he refers to Abel and talks of him there as a righteous man, the blood of righteous Abel. So it was a common interpretation, if you like, that Abel was a righteous man. And we note too the last part of Hebrews 11 verse 4 that says, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. You see, his kind of faith, his kind of living by faith is not only pleasing to God, but actually it's inspiring and challenging to others too. The story of Abel will challenge and inspire us today, I hope. And our lives lived by faith can challenge and inspire others. So we'll turn to the story in the Old Testament now, and it's Genesis chapter 4. The story of Cain and Abel. Those of you perhaps not familiar with some of this part of the Old Testament, Cain and Abel were the children of Adam and Eve, or two of the children. So Adam lay with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Land of Nod doesn't quite have the same meaning as it has today. Wouldn't we all like to live in the land of Nod? But it actually means wandering, I understand, in Hebrew. It's a land of wandering. This is about, I think, about our hearts. And just three points, so you'll know how long we've got left when we get to the third point, perhaps. First point is simply this. That's the Old Testament story. Search your heart. What part does God play in our lives? There are four humans mentioned in this story here, the verses we've just read. There's Adam, who gets that simple sentence, he lay with his wife, and then there's Eve. And she, of course, is Cain and Abel's mother. This is the same Eve who fell for the tempter's words and ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And she led Adam to do the same. And of course, then they were expelled from Eden and lived east of Eden. This was the same Eve who'd just given birth to Cain and would have known, therefore, and felt the pain involved in giving birth. A pain which is part of the conditions of the fall. It was part of the consequences of them falling away from God's desire for them, really. And back in chapter 3 and verse 16, you can read that. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, God says to the woman. With pain you will give birth to children. So this is that same Eve. And yet, as she gives birth to Cain, with all the pain and with all that's gone before, she's able to say, isn't she, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Or what's the Authorized Version puts it, I love this. I have gotten a man from the Lord. American, there you go. And it seems the name of the firstborn son, Cain, sounds like, in the Hebrew, brought forth or attained. You see, it's at this point in her life, Eve recognizes that the Lord still, despite all that's passed, still walks with her, still plays an intimate part in her life. Nothing happens in her life that the Lord isn't part of, ordaining or using to her good and to his purposes. Do we get that? Are we there? Where are we? What part does the Lord play in our lives? Do we sense his presence day by day, tomorrow morning, 11 o'clock? Do we welcome his presence in our lives, in the things that we're doing and the things that we're reading and the things that we're watching and the conversations that we're having? Do we invite him to our workplace? Is he with us in the gym or on the golf course? Or in our marriage, or in our relationships with our children, or neighbours, whoever it might be. And in every circumstance of life, in every situation of life, in every circumstance of life, do we know that he is with us? Whether they're seemingly good circumstances, or obviously difficult circumstances, do we accept, do we understand that his will and his purposes are being played out in our lives for our good, for our growth? Do we have that kind of assurance that we were talking about last week? I just ask you to search your heart. Do you know that in your life? This is Eve. What about the other two in the story? Well, it may be relevant, or it may be conjecture, I don't know, that Cain, clearly, is a much-wanted child, we would say, as we've just said. He's named after the Lord's work in his mother's life. She would have seen him as a gift from God. Like most firstborn children, I guess. Now, we're not told this in the text here, but Abel sounds like the Hebrew word for temporary or fleeting. In fact, it's the same word used in Ecclesiastes, which is translated meaningless. Now, there's nothing made of it in the text, but I'm guessing the original readers would lap this up. Here is a picture of a family where the number one son, Cain, is favoured and honoured. He's a real gift from God. But the number two son simply makes up the numbers at the meal table. He's insignificant in comparison to Cain. And you might think that's hard to grasp, really. Would that really be the case? And I say it may be conjecture here. I just know that Jan and I had four children, as you'll know, and we look back at the photographs often, and there are millions of photographs of our firstborn son. Millions of them, literally. There are slightly fewer of our second child. There are even fewer of our third child. And by the time the fourth child came along, yeah. for the benefit of the tape, by the way, we love all our children equally, just in case they listen to this. But it's a fact, you know, it becomes, doesn't it? It becomes, it might not do for you, but it becomes sort of, I would say blasé or passé, but, you know, it's not quite the same, is it? You've done it before, you know, and so... Jan's looking at me as if you've gone out here. I don't see what you're saying, Jan. But my sense, there's not as many photographs. That's all I'm saying, really. Now, we can't be sure. It may be, though, that they've both grown up. Cain knowing that he's the firstborn and the important one, and that's bred something within him. And Abel growing up as the second son, perhaps less significant than his brother. And he's grown up, and that's grown something within him. And it's interesting then, as they grow up and go to work, that Abel tends the flocks and Cain tills the soil. And the time comes for them to make a sacrifice, or to put it in our words, I suppose, to worship God in the way that they did in those days. But as we read... In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now, at first glance, when you read this, I must have read this loads of times, but came to it and thought, it seems a bit unfair, this, doesn't it? They've both brought part of the fruit of their work to God. They've both worshipped God in this way. But as we read on then, it says, the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. And you just think, it's a bit harsh, God. It's a bit arbitrary. And yet, as you read these words over and over again, there's a clue here as to what's going on. The truth, in fact, is what's going on. It says that Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. But... And that's a big but, isn't it? It's there for a reason. We're intended to contrast here what Abel brings. Abel brought the fat portions, i.e. the best bits, from some of the firstborn of his flocks, i.e. the most precious of his flocks. The best bits of the most precious parts of his flocks, whereas Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. See, both saw the need to worship. But the implication here, I think, is that Cain was going through the motions and his heart was not in it. But Abel gives gratefully to God from a thankful heart and gives generously to God from a thankful heart. Cain was alive, but Abel was living by faith. Abel was aware of the presence of God in his life, despite this possibility that he was the insignificant child. He was aware of the presence of God. He was believing the promises of God. He was walking in the light of God. He was living by faith. And so the text says that God looked with favour on Abel and his offering. And we go back to the Hebrews passage, you'll see, by faith he was commended as a righteous man. You see, the Lord sees the heart. It's not bothered about what we do on the outside so much in our offering, whether it's our hands or our lips or as we're singing or, you know, how we're working and what we do during our work and that kind of thing from day to day. He sees the heart. And from our heart flows, doesn't it, our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our worship. So search your heart. Ian, search your heart. What's really going on in there? What part does the Lord play in our everyday lives? Moment by moment. Every deed, every relationship, every circumstance. And in our worship this morning, you know, even what, 15 minutes ago, are we going through the motions? Or are we praising God from glad and thankful hearts? Search your heart. What part does God play in our lives? Secondly, guard your heart against sin. Now, I guess many people outside of church, people walking past this morning or driving past or whatever, don't think too much about the concept of sin. Maybe it's not even a word in their vocabulary, unless they go to Slimming World, of course, where a sin is a treat or an indulgence. And if they do know the word, then often, isn't it, it's something that we know we shouldn't do, but actually it's really enjoyable. So why not? You know, a sin out there has become a bit of harmless fun that won't do any harm as long as you don't overdo it, sort of thing. And perhaps even in church, I don't know, you know, sin gets mentioned here most weeks, I think. But perhaps even in church, you may think that sin is a theologian's construct, shall we say. A theory which is set up to build up our need for salvation. You know, and without which there would be no need for Christ to come or for Christ to die or even for Christianity to continue. But the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that sin is very real and very dangerous. And it's dangerous for everyone. And it was dangerous for Cain. You see, here in this story, sin is portrayed as a power with a life of its own, in fact. It's personified, almost. So we know in the chapters before this that Eve was tempted by the serpent who came to her and sort of argued with her and led her astray. In the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter writes, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." The whole of Scripture goes further, of course. Sin is part of our fallen nature. It's our tendency, it's our drift, it's our natural bent to sin. And that's certainly true for Cain here as this story unfolds. But also here in this story is another possibility. God says to Cain in verse 7, he says, "You need to do what you please do. If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you." That's the personalized bit. "But you must master it." So you see, although our tendency is towards sin, although our natural thing is to give in to temptation, it is possible to say no. It is possible to do the right thing. It is possible to shut the door on what is crouching outside your heart. It is possible to shut the door on that prowling lion so that he can prowl as much as he wants, but actually have no impact on our lives. Now, Cain's reaction to having his sacrifice not looked on with favour was, I guess, natural, wasn't it? We read in verse 5, he was very angry and his face was downcast. But it could have stopped there. Now, maybe he could have recognised, couldn't he, that his offering was actually not all that it could have been, that he could have brought choicer turnips or potatoes or whatever he grew to the Lord as an offering. He could have repented. He could have worshipped properly. He could have done what was right. And that's the challenge from the Lord, isn't it? As we've just read, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But Cain, rather than shutting the door to sin, flings it wide open. His anger builds. His jealousy, you know, just bubbles away. And it grows into resentment, and he calls his brother into a field, attacks his brother, and murders him. And then he lies to God, as if any of us could pretend to God. God knows what he's done, surely, but he gives him a chance even now to fess up. And he says, "Where is your brother, Abel?" Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" You see, he's still got a hard heart. Sin has got a grip on him. And sin is a part in all of our lives. And temptation comes to us all. And many times we give in and do the wrong thing. And usually it's not as harmful as things have been here with Cain and Abel. And sometimes it doesn't involve others, although often it will, with consequences. But you see, there's no hierarchy with sin. There's no league table with sin. We all sin, and all sins fall short of the standard, which is God's glory. I guess we've all experienced this spiral of sin in our lives, where we begin with something small and it grows and it grows and it grows till we find ourselves mired in it. We get embroiled in this tangled web. And that's why at the end of chapter 11, by the way, when it goes into chapter 12, and we'll look at this, the writer calls us in the presence of all these great saints of old to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. You see, that's the point of Hebrews 11, to encourage us to not only search our heart, but to guard our hearts and to do the right thing in our lives. Remember a story of a man who continued to struggle with temptations in his life and really wanted to do something about it. So he went along week by week to the prayer meeting at his church. And a dear old saint there, week after week after week, would pray pretty much the same prayer. Lord, you blow away the cobwebs in our lives. And one week this man was so convicted, the other man was so convicted, that he said, Lord, forget the cobwebs, kill the spider. So guard your hearts against sin. And finally, open your heart to the grace of God. There may well be three or four human characters in this story, but the other character is God, and we see his grace at work here. Eve, the first sinner, the one who led Adam astray, yet now seemingly living by faith and blessed of God, she's a recipient of grace in her life. It's good to hear, isn't it? Abel, possibly the least favoured of Eve's children, yet living by faith. And so he brings his worship, and his worship is acceptable. And he's honoured and commended by God. He's a recipient of the grace of God. And you see, even Cain, actually, as we read this story through, is the recipient of God's grace. He brings half-hearted worship. He lapses into anger and sulking. He takes no notice of God's challenge to him, which is a gracious challenge before any murder is committed. He gives in to the sin in his heart and murders his brother, and is guilty, therefore, as sin. And surely his punishment should fit the crime. And yet, God, in his grace, punishes him, yes. There are consequences to our sins. He no longer benefits from the fruit of the soil. Instead, he becomes a wanderer in the land of Nod, east of Eden. But even here, Cain fears he'll be out of God's presence, a target for others to kill. But you see, the Lord is gracious to him. And in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. God marks Cain. He's a recipient of God's grace. Even Cain. And even you. And even me. Whatever we've done. Whoever we've hurt. God's grace can still reach us. And he does so through Christ. Abel's blood, spilt as his brother murdered him, gets another mention in Hebrews chapter 12 this time, and verse 24. The writer is speaking about Jesus and the new covenant between God and his people that he's established with us through Christ to forgive us, to live in us, to keep us forever. And this is all because of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, Abel's blood, not Abel's fault, but Abel's blood speaks of hatred, doesn't it? And revenge and retribution and jealousy and anger and all those things. Abel's blood is a warning to us all. It still speaks today, even though he's dead. But Christ's blood is a better word. Christ's blood speaks of love and forgiveness. Christ's blood speaks of God's grace, which reaches into our hearts and cleanses our hearts. God's love and grace in Christ cleanses us from the inside out. That's a work that only he can do. And that's where it needs to start, isn't it, folks? For us to invite Christ into our lives to cleanse us from the inside. But for then, to live by faith and to do the right thing. To live holy lives, even as God is holy. So there we are, to search our hearts, to guard our hearts, and to open our hearts. What part does God play in our lives? Say no to temptation, do the right thing, and open your heart to the grace of God in the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, that this story, which happened, who knows, thousands of years ago, that Abel's death, Lord, brutally murdered, and yet, Lord, his life still speaks to us, his death still speaks to us, his blood still speaks to us, even today. We thank you, Lord, for this challenge. We thank you, Lord, for this ancient of old, whose life is commended by you because he lived by faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live by faith, even as we search our hearts and guard our hearts and open our hearts to you. Lord, help us do these things, we pray, in your name. Amen. Amen.